just provide you kind of an overview from the scriptures as to the biblical principles that we see in the scriptures dealing with the giving, saving, spending, and earning of our money. And so we want to give you an overview of the principles first. The second thing we want to do is we want to prepare you to help others. Some of you have probably lived by these principles, maybe by the grace of God, maybe because you've discovered them for yourself. But there are people in your neighborhood, people in your church, people where you work who are in financial trouble. And so we want to see if we can give you some written tools and challenge you to prepare yourself to help others. And that's what we'll be doing. Now, I intend to go through these principles in about 30 minutes and then get into some real good questions. There are a lot of areas that we can discuss. I have roughly 11 messages on financial principles, one on each of these, one on some other things. And Margene and I are here to tell you that they work. They do work. It's like everything. This morning I was meditating on that Acts 16:31. I never had gone back and meditated on that. And I thought about the fact that his promise is you and your household will be saved. And that has been fulfilled in the Fouché household. And so there's one of his promises that I could thank God that he's answered. And there are several of them in here. So let's start. Biblical financial principles. You can fill in the outline. The first principle is that God is the source. Obviously, everything we have comes from the Lord. And in business, I find that it's just real important to recognize every time that there's a need that God is the source. And I don't know what there is about most of us, but when we have some kind of a need for something, the last thing we think of is to pray about it, to ask God to provide it. And yet he says in his word, my God will provide every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And for years, it took me a long time to learn that. But now, for instance, we have 38 people work at our little company. And from time to time, we have people needs. Unbelievable people needs. In the last 3 months, we've had one person die with no warning, two major surgeries, and they've been out over 2 months so far. And I was out 3.5 weeks with a ruptured disc, all at the time we made a total conversion of our computer system. And these things you just don't plan on. So whenever we need another person at our company, we pray that God will send somebody whose need we can meet, because I believe every time somebody comes to work, they have a need that is to be met, and we want our company to meet that need, and if we can't meet it, we don't want them to come to work there. At the same time, we want them to meet the need that we have in our company, be it clerical, sales, computer, or collective. So we need to always remember that God in His Word says, He will meet our need. And many times you'll have people come to you and they will have a car that's not working. Their washing machine has just gone out. They need a place to live. And I find that the thing we need to do, of course, is to pray with them and ask God to meet that need and trust Him to do it. We'll talk again about the choice that comes up when that happens. The second principle is the principle of giving. Now, most of our churches pay great attention to this principle. And when you hear money talked about in the church, it's almost always approached from the point of giving. But it's been my experience that we don't deal with the 90%. And so with Gene's encouragement, my whole ministry is out there functioning on the 90%, because I've discovered that if the 90% is out of order, the 10% is in jeopardy. And so usually, you see, when people start into the debt trap or whatever they do, overspending, they're not content, they violate these principles, they slowly cease to do their giving. And yet we know that the Bible tells us that we should be givers. One of the rhythms of the Bible is the commandment and the promise. And in terms of giving, we see Luke 6:38, which says, give, and it will be given unto you. And so we actually, I think, can expect that when we are generous, joyful givers, God is going to give something back to us. And it's interesting to expect that. And in my case, it doesn't seem to be always money that comes back. It's some amazing things that come back out of this giving. For instance, some years ago, I had an article in Decision Magazine. And they publish that thing in some 12 or 15 different languages and send it all over the world, and it goes out over 3 million copies an issue. And one old boy wrote me and asked me if I would help him go through seminary as a result of that article. And I told Margene, I said, you know, I wonder if God is in this. 3 million issues all over the country, many languages, and here's a fellow writes that he wants some help to go through seminary. So I wrote him back and asked him for some references from his various work and college and to tell me about him. And he sent me references, and I asked him how much he needed and so forth. He was in the Baptist seminary at Baguio City, Philippines. And he had just been married, and his wife had graduated from that seminary. And so we agreed to take him on. The Lord gave us peace about sending him a little money to help him go through seminary. And we sent money monthly. And you know what we got back out of that? We got back a relationship with June and Ting Ballestero. And we expected joyfully their first son, whom they named Graham, after Dr. Billy Graham. And their second son, whom they named Dehan, after the Bible teacher, Dr. Dehan. And we have counseled with June. We have, we share pictures. He prays for us. We pray for them. And some of our friends have been over there and embraced June. And so we got a relationship out of that that's meant a lot to us. And I've just learned to expect that as you give, God is going to do some interesting things out of it. I think 1 Corinthians 16:2 is one of the key verses on giving. It says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And a lot of people argue about ways you give, 10%, whether you give on the net or the gross. And you know that Bill Gothard says whether you give on the net or the gross depends on whether you want a net blessing or a gross blessing. And 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says upon the first day of the week. So I believe that our giving is to be regular. And it says lay by him in store. Now the practical application of that is that Margene and I have a giving account. And next week when my corporation pays me, they will transfer a certain percentage of all that pay into our giving account. And to Monday morning, when the bank opens, there will be an automatic transfer out of one of our money market accounts into our giving account. And this helps us. We know that we have this one account for giving. And some of you are fairly young, and you may not have had the great privilege of talking with the Internal Revenue down at their office. And they tell you, bring all your check stubs. And you go down there, and what they want to do is they don't believe how some of us Christians give. That's not in their mentality, and they want to make sure we're doing it right. And what they do is they turn over those checks, and they look to see where they're endorsed, and they check to see whether those organizations are all right, and they check to see whether the checks match up with the other. Now, it's really nice when you go down the Internal Revenue just to have one account that all your giving's in instead of, your whole checking account. And so that's the way we practically apply that, lay by him in store. We set that aside on a regular basis out of every paycheck and to have a little hoard. That means to have a little hoard over there for Jesus, his works. And so that seems to work. Deuteronomy 14:23 is a great verse. God obviously doesn't need our money. He owns it all. And this verse says the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. You've heard before that you can take your seven-star diary that you carry and take a look at that and see whether God really has a place in your life or not. You can also take your checkbook and find out where God is in your life. It's just kind of like the grade card. The kids come home with a grade card, and we do too. It's our checkbook. He can see what our heart is like based on how we handle our money. Is most of it go out for us? Or most of it go out for him? Or is there a balance in there? Are we being fair? Are we being generous, joyful? Now, my friend Gene Ward taught me years and years ago about the next two principles when he said that everybody ought to live on a margin. Got to live on a physical margin, a financial margin, a spiritual margin, and a time margin. And I got to thinking about that many years ago when I was working on this material. And I thought about time and how the Fouchés were very, very dependable. I mean, whenever we went any place, our friends knew that we would always be 5 minutes late. Consistent. Our two little girls and we came rushing in, you know, 5 minutes late. And so I got to thinking about that, and I built a little chart. I figured out that if I had three places to go every day, and I ended up being 5 minutes late, you know, I got to work, I had one luncheon appointment and one meeting, and I was 5 minutes late for each of them. And that went on 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 15 years, which at that time was how long I'd been working. That added up, those 5 minutes, three times a day, added up to two full months of 24-hour days of being late. And so I got to thinking about that because I live in the little town of Wichita, and it's a little bigger than Hibbing, about 10 times, maybe 15 times bigger than Hibbing. But every time I went someplace in Wichita, I hurried to be late. And on the average, I spent 15 minutes hurrying to be late. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but when I hurry to be late, I'm under stress. Now, you can see my jaw's working. I know my neck gets tight. I don't really see much of what's going on. And when I arrive there late, I'm mad. I apologize, maybe. I've kept other people waiting. I'm discourteous. And I got to thinking about that, you know, 15 minutes a day, three times a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. 15 years, that is six full months of 24-hour days of being under extreme stress. And we know that stress is the great killer. And so I got to thinking, I ought to do something about this. So one day I was hurrying downtown Wichita's Main Street late to meet some fellow from our church. And after I apologized for being late, I remembered that he had a reputation for always being on time. He was a punctual fellow. We each make our reputation on that. And I asked him, I said, John, I've got a problem. Could you help me? And he said, well, I'll try. I said, you seem to always be on time every place. How do you do it? He said, well, could I ask you a couple of questions? I said, certainly. He said, when do you aim to get there? Well, I said, that's easy. I aim to get there on time. He said, well, what happens? I said, well, I'm always late. He said, well, that's your problem. He said, you need to aim to get there early. You need to live on a margin. And it reminded me then of what my friend had told me. And I got to thinking about that. And Margene and I talked about it. And we decided that we could aim to get places early. And I'm telling you, it makes all the difference in the world. It's taken a large part of the stress out of my life. Now, what's that have to do with money? Well, stop and think about it. You can, with time, you can either be early, on time, or late, right? Same is true with your money. You can be early with it. The Bible tells you to be a saver. Or you can just come out exactly even. That's tough to do. Or you can do like the federal government does and just consistently spend more than you take in. And those two choices are listed in the Bible. The next principle, number three on your list, is saving. The Bible tells us that we should be savers. Proverbs 30, 24, and 25, God glorifies the lowly little ant. He does this in more than one place in the Proverbs. He says, ants, they aren't strong, but they store up food for the winter. And another thing you might do if you're one of those people that has never gotten into the Bible on a regular basis, you know, it's something you know you ought to do, it's something that you want to do, but you've just never gotten going. Let me tell you how I got started the first time. I committed to 30 days. I thought that was a lot easier than 365 days. In fact, I committed to 31 days in December, 1st of December. It's about this time of year, and I thought, I'm going to try it in December. And so what I did was I got the Living Proverbs. Living Bible has Proverbs in it. I got the Living Proverbs, and there are 31 of them. So I decided I'll read a proverb a day. and I'll pick out one to think about and write some little something about. And if I can do that for 31 days, I can probably do it virtually every day of my life. And I remember reading one of those in the Radisson Hotel in Minneapolis, back in the days when that was one of the first domed hotels. And I remember I had to get up. I was in there in a room with another guy, and I got up real quiet, sneaked out in my pajamas on a little kind of a patio out there around the pool, and I read my proverb. I finished it up at Bob Foster's ranch on 31st. And the reason I mention that is because it's such an exciting venture. You know, the proverbs are also very practical. And it says in the first of the Proverbs that the reason that Solomon wrote these was to teach his people how to live, how to act in every circumstance. Man, do I need that. And so, as you go through the Bible, the Proverbs, you could have a little study. For instance, you could take a sheet of paper and just say, well, I think I'm going to find out how the wise man lives. Because the Proverbs tell a whole lot about how the wise man lives. And then it also tells a lot about the foolish man. None of us want to be a fool. And so you can have another sheet over here, and when you end up 31 days, you'll have a whole bunch of stuff about how God says wise people live and God says fools live. Now let's get back to money. Proverbs 21:20, the Bible says in a living proverb, the wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. Now I've been a bill collector now. I just finished my 28th year as a professional bill collector. Our company will look at $11.5 million of accounts and bad checks in a little place in Wichita, and there are about 8 of us agencies in Wichita. We will look at that many bad debts, and I can tell you that in every case there is trauma and tension and stress and heartache in those lives where people haven't paid those bills. And I see it all the time in my office. We get a call a day, people asking for help. And the most common thing, we ask them to send us a financial summary, like I've handed out to you, which just tells what they own and what they owe. And the norm is that it doesn't matter how many people, how long they've been married, but we seldom see anybody that can, by any means at all, lay their hands on over $200 cash. Which means they cannot put the water heater in their house when it just blurps out the bottom. It means, you know, they barely can buy their groceries, plus on the first cold morning when the car doesn't start and they have to buy a new battery, they're in trouble. And it's not at all uncommon to see all zeros up there. And these are not people in poverty. They're people making 10, 15, 20, 25. And I had a guy making $37,000 a year, graduate of the U.S. Air Force Academy, came to me a while back, and he was renting his furniture. And he owed an astronomical amount of money, including $7,500 he had put on his company's American Express card. And now they'd found him out, and he was about to lose his job. And he was driving a white Corvette when he came for his counseling, on which he owed $8,500. Now, you see, he had violated the savings principle. The wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. And so we're supposed to save. Now, you may have some questions about that because the Bible says we should walk by faith and not by sight. And I've had people say, wait a minute, if I got money in sight over here in a savings account, am I walking by faith? We can talk about that. Now, on the back of this biblical principle sheet is a little chart on savings. And we were talking earlier, Dan just mentioned to me, no, it wasn't Dan. Dana. Where's Dana?
Right here.
Dana mentioned to me. He wanted to know if I was going to tell him how to turn $500 into $50,000 or $500,000 real quick. I told him, no, the Bible says we should get rich slow. It says we should not try to get rich quick. And this little illustration here was dumped on my desk in 1962 by an alert insurance man who, before the days of IRAs and before the days when these charts appeared on all kinds of papers, he pointed out to me that if we saved some money, even just $1,000 a year, and didn't have to pay tax on it, could get it 8% on our investment, that in only 20 years that would add up to $49,000. Whereas if we paid 8% tax on the money before we could save it, and then we paid 8% on the interest, in 20 years we'd have only $20,000, only 40% as much. I kind of scratched my head. I was a young businessman at the time, and I wondered, well, how can you save money without paying taxes? And so I talked to my accountant, and he said, yes, he'd heard something about profit-sharing plans, and so he agreed to write one for me. And right now, we have 16 people in our little company that have $525,000 saved, on which they've paid no taxes. And my own contribution in this every year doubles, because the interest makes as much every year as my own contribution out of my company, the 15% of my pay. And for a lot of my people, this is the only money they've ever saved. Now, the first year, I didn't put it in. I had two people that were eligible, and they didn't want that because I was distributing profits at the end of the year, and they wanted those profits to spend. Well, the next year, one of those two people was gone, and I scratched my head and said, who's this thing for anyway? And so the other lady and I then started, and she retired this year after 30 years with our company, and I'm pleased to say that she had a very substantial sum out of this that she told me many times I would never have saved had it not been for that. So the savings does build up. One of the verses in here, it's not in here, but to give you the idea of getting rich slowly, is Proverbs 21:5. It says, steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. The next principle is keep out of debt. Now, this is a toughie, and you're going to have a lot of questions about that. But Romans 13:8 is pretty clear. It says keep out of debt. But the other thing is that if you don't believe me and you want to have fun and you want to get started on a quiet time and you want to start some of the Bible study that Bob was talking to you this morning, take a concordance and look up every single reference on debt and borrow and loan in the Bible and write out the scripture and ask yourself what it says. And you're going to find that in every case it's negative. Every one of those cases, it's negative. God does not say that debt is the way to meet needs in the Scripture. About the only thing that came from debt in the Scriptures was prison. And so if you'll look at the next chart, you'll see what's called the debt trap. And if you overspend your income by $80 a month, anybody here have any difficulty doing that? That would really be a hard job to just spend $80 a month more than you take in. Not too hard. And at the end of 5 years, your debt would amount to $8,104. Now, I know that may seem like a large amount. Some of you, it may seem pretty small. But let me give you an example. The $8,104... suppose you were in my office sometime next week, and this young couple came into my office. They wanted to come talk to me. And so I agreed to set an appointment, and they came in. And they sit down over in the corner, and the guys all lighted up. They're just as bright as they can be. And he said, Mr. Fouché, we are so excited. We've reached our goal. I said, oh, what goal is that? Well, he said, when we got married, we set a goal of getting $10,000 in debt by the time we'd been married 10 years, and we're there, 3 years, and we're there. And then his little wife pipes up and she says, yes, and let me tell you, these arguments we have about money are the highlight of our marriage. And then he comes back and he says, but you know, Mr. Fouché, I've taken a pencil to this and I figured out that we only have to pay $293 a month for 60 months and we'll have this debt all paid off. And in the meantime, you know, it's only going to cost me about $9,500 interest, and that's going to be deductible for my tax return. He smiles, you know. That really isn't what they say. Now, they are $8,000 to $10,000 in debt by the time they've been married 2 to 3 years. And instead, they come in, and she usually has some tears, and they say, how did this happen to us? Why didn't somebody tell us about debt? Nobody does. In fact, all of the advertisements, you know, we don't even call these things credit cards anymore. Had you realized the subtle thing that's taken place? You don't have any credit cards. You've got a Visa card. MasterCharge didn't even want you to know you were charging, so they changed their name from MasterCharge to MasterCard. TWA's is a getaway card. Mobile's is a travel card. You will never see the word debt. In fact, the federal government does not like the word debt. They glorify what they're doing by kind of making it positive. It's called deficit spending, right? Deficit spending. And when they passed the law, we have a unique industry, the bill collection industry. They took after us and passed a federal law. And I happen to be in the only industry in America that is not allowed by public law to pick up my telephone, which I pay for 24 hours a day, and to call somebody before 8 a.m. in the morning when they may leave for work. The federal law prevents that. They also change the name of people that owe money from debtors to consumers. The word debtor does not appear in the federal debt collection law. It's all consumers. So that's the kind of thing that can be done. Now, what's so wrong with the word debt? You know, why don't they call them debt cards? That's what they are. People use them for debt. And I don't see anything wrong with debt. I've been collecting debts all my life. I think it's a pretty nice word. You know, you ought to call it what it is. But you won't find it in the application for a credit card. You won't find it in the fine print on the back of your credit card. They ought to be called debt cards. I looked up in the thesaurus the synonyms for debt. And just see if you can kind of picture what it's like. Indebted, liable, chargeable, answerable for, in debt, in embarrassed circumstances, in difficulties, encumbered, involved, involved in debt, plunged in debt, deep in debt, deeply involved, up against it, in the red, fast tied up, insolvent, minus, out of pocket, unpaid, unrequited, unrewarded, owing, due, in arrears, outstanding, in hock, and on the cuff. And you see, once again, not only God's Word doesn't have, but the thesaurus doesn't have a positive word describing debt. It's all negative. It's all pressure. And if you'll look on the back of this debt trap sheet, you'll see the debt payoff chart. And this is at the 18% monthly payment. Now, Sears in many states is charging 21%, as are the oil companies and so on. But just look, if you owe $10,000 in debt and you got that low 18% interest, it's going to take you $253 a month for 60 months to pay that debt. Now, that's bad enough, but here's the problem I face when I talk with a couple about paying off their debt. What have they been doing to get into that debt? They have consistently spent more than they took in. And so not only do I have to tell them that they have to cough up $253.94 a month just to pay this thing off in 5 years, but they have probably been overspending by anywhere from $100 to $150 a month, and it's habitual. And they don't see any way they can cut that out. So I call getting out of debt the triple financial reverse. You got to change your living standard, first of all, and quit doing what you've been doing, which is overspending. Then you've got to start paying back what you owe, and you've also got to pay interest. It's going to continue to accumulate that on that all the time. You have to pay it back. And so I have literally told, well, in fact, this guy that was making $37,000, I sat there and I looked at what he owed, and I looked at what he had, which was nothing except a pregnant wife and one small baby. And incidentally, he was being sued for back child support at the same time. And can you imagine? He's paying $300 a month to rent his furniture. And all I could tell him is, friend, you're like the guy from my company that's up in the surgical intensive care ward. I stood with his wife when the doctor said, you know, if he doesn't turn the corner, he isn't going to make it. And he didn't turn the corner, and he didn't make it. And I said, you have got to turn the corner. And the only way I know to do that is to sell that dumb car out there, to move close enough to your work you can walk, to get into a $200-and-some-dollar a month place instead of the $435 you're paying for rent, to cut your utilities, you know, to just literally, that's the only way you're going to turn the corner. I said, the body over there has all kinds of stuff. It's called body resources. They've got extra beds, extra chairs, extra tires, everything you need. And if you go to your priest, lay your heart out, you know, be honest. Like Gene says, that's the kind of honesty we need in the church. Man, I'm desperate. I don't have anything. And, you know, the guy called me. He didn't need my bed. He went body resources, took care of him. And he had taken many of these steps. But it's really tough. You get up to the $30,000 level and start talking about paying off debt, you're talking about $761 a month. And that gets tough. So we're going to have some questions on that, I know. And so let's move on to the next principle. The next principle is be content with what you have. If you read the whole Bible through, you'll find that contentment principle sweeps all through the Scriptures. And every time it's violated, people get in trouble. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Paul, you know, said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, whether it be hunger or plenty, full stomach or hunger, so on. And so we need to be content. Now, that is not easy. And it's not easy for those of us that have saved money and have resources. For instance, for the last 5 years, I've ridden my bike to work through the summer. I usually do it about 5 months a year, and I think I've put in about, well over 3,000 miles on my bike. Now, my bike is a bike that I bought in a garage sale for $35, and they threw in a half a load of wood and a wood rack with it. So you know that the bicycle was not anything exceptional. In fact, the helmet cost me more than the bicycle. And the bicycle is a 3-speed, and two of those have worked rather well during the time that I've had it. And it's only about 5 miles down to work. Now, you know, some guys spend a lot of money to come out here to Colorado and ski. But my sport is riding my bike. You dodge potholes, bottles, rocks, boards, cars, dogs. You know, it is pretty exciting, and it's always a victory just to get to work. Now, I have a brother in the Lord who owns a bicycle store, and every now and then I go over there to see him, you know, and he has these little French 10-speeds that you can literally, with a finger, you can lift those things, you know, and he says, you ought to have one of these. Now, I can afford one of those. And I get to thinking, though, that I ride that bike for exercise. I ride it to get, you know, for sport and exercise. And it gets me to work, and it gives me a lot of exercise, folks. And I also try to, Margene's idea was the helmet. I do that for her security. And I know that if I had a faster bike, I'd go faster. And then when I hit one of these bottles, I'd fall harder. And so it just doesn't make sense. I need to be content with this bike just because it does everything for me that I need, see? Yeah, it meets my needs. I need to see my friend at church, not at his bike store. And that can be a real problem. Margene, we have bought Margene a new car, Gene. Yes, I know. Well, you know, new to her. And it was the other one, the salt on the streets of Wichita had done it in. She, for 20 years, drove a 1963 Chevrolet all over town. And finally, I decided I would buy her a new car. And after some brief prayer and a quick look through the penny power ads in our town, why, I bought her a brand new 1974 Oldsmobile Delta 88. You know, at her age, I need to really think about having her in something secure. Her eyes are not as good as they used to be. And when somebody hits her, I want them to bounce off. I want her protected. And since she does not tool around town all the time, but has good planning, she puts very few miles on her car. So I didn't care how much gas it used. It had 60,000 miles, which made it well broken in. And I bought the car for $1,400. And it had all the service records in the glove compartment. And it gets her every place, but the most important thing is she is content with it. And, you know, I have known fellas whose wives, they would never be able to make as much money as they let their wives spend. And so if you have a problem with your wife, you need to pray that she will be content with living within a budget, which is the next principle. Number 6, keep a budget. Proverbs 24:30-34 says, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. I believe that God tells us in His Word to keep records. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, but all things should be done decently and in order. And I do not know how anybody can handle their personal finances decently and in order without having some records. You wouldn't do that in your business. You certainly don't expect your church to do it. And record keeping is not as difficult as you might think. A lot of people think they have to be a CPA to have a budget. We have a very simple definition of budgeting. It's called planned spending. Two words. You know, a budget is simply planning your spending. It's really, you're doing the same thing you do with your time. You know, if you don't plan your week, you're not going to get near as much done as if you do. It took me 25 years to learn that every Friday I needed to plan the next week, and Margie and I needed to check it over. And not a day at a time, but a week at a time. That's where we really get into the efficiencies. And the same way with your money. Another definition of budgeting is it's telling your money where you want it to go rather than wondering where it went. You see, what happens to most people is they sit around scratching their heads saying, I wonder where it all went. They think it disappeared into thin air. It didn't. They spent it. But the trouble is you can't tell me what you spent money for last Tuesday unless you wrote it down. And that's how you do it. A budget is simply telling your money where you want it to go and then checking up to see where it's gone according to your plan. Some of you will probably set some goals out here. You know, I am big on goal setting. Goal setting has been the thing that's done more for me, I believe, to help me grow as a Christian, to help me stay physically fit, to help us grow in our marriage, because we set goals in the spiritual area, we set goals in the family area, and we set goals in the work area, the financial area, and the physical area. And it's through that goal setting, then, you've got these priorities. This is what Dodie's talking about now, and I'm going to get his tape because I'll learn something else that'll help me. And you set these goals, and then you can plan your week so that those things are in there. Oh, the door to Gene's room came open this morning. He was jumping on a dumb trampoline. Now, I don't know where he carries that thing. You carry that thing with you?
I bought a couple of them for him up here and said, keep them handy.
Okay, so you see, Gene has a plan, and he wants to get his exercise in. Margene and I schedule our exercise on our calendar the same as we do a church meeting, a business meeting, or anything else. And that's all you're doing when you set up a budget. You're just planning your money, and then you're checking to see how you're doing. It's not that complicated. And if you're interested in that, I've got some things that we can show you. Number 7, don't co-sign. Interesting that Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs back about 3,000 years ago, told us not to co-sign. Well, now that was in the days before Sears had revolving charge accounts and before we had student loans with co-signers. And it's interesting. Now, there are a number of verses on co-signing, and they just simply tell you don't do it. You know, what you're doing is you're promising to pay another person's bill when you co-sign. Now, the problem is that we don't usually understand it. You take, if Charlie goes into his friendly banker and he says, hey, I need some money here for another car. I can't get to work unless I have a car and I need some money. And the banker looks at Charlie and he says, Charlie, hey, I'll be happy to loan you the money, but you go out and get your father to co-sign it. And so Charlie does that. Now, the problem is, what's really happened is that the banker hasn't told it like it is. What he means is that he wouldn't loan a dime to Charlie under any circumstance because he doesn't think he can pay it back. Either his credit record's no good, or his capacity is not enough, he's overextended, he doesn't see he can take it back, or the car he wants to buy, he needs more money and the collateral won't take care of it, or his character is such. Those are the four C's of credit. And so what he should have said is, I wouldn't loan Charlie a dime under any circumstance, but if he can go out and find somebody that's wealthy enough and whose credit record's good enough and who is stupid enough, I'll loan him the money. And if Charlie doesn't pay it back, I'll get it from him. And in all the people we've checked with, the bankers now are telling us that over 80% of the people that co-sign have to pay it back. I had a doctor call me a few weeks ago, a fellow that I wasn't even a client of mine. He's a Christian brother, noted heart surgeon in our town. And he said, George, could you come value my accounts receivable this afternoon? Well, I'm no dummy, and I know when a doctor wants his accounts receivable valued this afternoon, he's got to get money in a hurry someplace. And so I went out, and I valued them for him. And that's one of the things I'm an expert witness in, Gene, is what accounts receivable are worth. And I valued him for him, and I looked him in the eye, and I said, "What happened?" He said, "I signed on some property deals, and when they went sour, I was the only one that had any money." Mm-hmm. Now, that's what's called a business partnership. You agree to stand for the liabilities of the partnership and their general partnership. And I would tell you that almost every Christian I've seen go broke in the last few years has not done it in his business, but he's gone broke through having to pay something that went bad. Our friend Ron Blue, who heads up Christian Financial Management, says there are no bad deals. All deals are good deals. They just turn bad. And you see, when you sign, when you co-sign on one of these, why, you're violating a principle here, and it just seems like that things happen. The eighth principle, work. Proverbs 14:23, if you have high school kids, junior high kids, I like to pray a verse. When our children were growing, we prayed one verse for them every year. I pray a verse for my wife, kind of an overall theme of the year. Have a verse for myself. You know, I got my verse this year. I'm using one that Lauren Sanney is kind of one of his favorites. It's Psalm 37. Can't remember the reference. Isn't that strange? Anyway, it's he calls it his Social Security verse, and it's "Turn from evil and do good. Then you will always live securely." And so I kind of have a theme, you know, for my life. And so when the kids were growing up, why, about the time they got to where they were old enough to babysit, to have some little greater responsibilities, well, I would pray for a whole year for them, Luke 16:10. "He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. He who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much." And we need to teach people responsibility. And one way you can do that, you know, like my friend Wink, the vice president of my company, all of a sudden his boys were going to start driving. They, you know, these kids grow up and they become old enough to drive. And so you teach them in that circumstance that, hey, if you are responsible with this car for the first year, then you will earn greater freedom, where according to the law you can drive it any place. But if you don't prove your responsibility during the first year by breaking the law, by not staying within our ground rules, then you don't get the car. And he taught them a lot of things. For instance, this section on work, Proverbs 14:23 is the verse I was coming to. It says, "Work brings profit. Talk brings poverty." I remember one of Gene's speeches, he said, "You know, man, if I had my doings in Oklahoma City, we would have everybody from welfare just cleaning the streets. We'd have the cleanest city in America so they could have honor in drawing their welfare check." And I understand in Korea they do that. Boy, everything's shined up and everybody works. And work brings profit. So that's important. Hard work brings prosperity. Playing around brings poverty, Proverbs 28:19 says. And much of the time, if you're counseling somebody and they're short of money, and you know there are two ways to get out of financial trouble. You can spend less or earn more, or a combination. And so frequently, I'll sit there with somebody and I'll say, "Well, you got a real problem. Now let's focus on the income. What can we do about the income?" I say, "How many days does the Bible say you should work?" You know, most of these people they got some knowledge of the Bible, and they will usually say six. Then I hit them with, "How many days are you working?" And usually they say five. Now, you want to know what everybody does on the sixth day? Go by the shopping center in your community and see what it looks like on Saturday. You know, they're in there messing around. They're spending their money in the shopping center, the sidewalk sales, the super sales, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And so if you can figure out with them how to turn that sixth day into a work day instead of a spending day, whether it be family projects, you know, you can make 10 Christmas gifts for the price of buying one, usually. They just make their gifts, make the wedding gifts, the Christmas gifts, just repair on their house. Margene and I are involved with a family right now. They're what we call our poor family. And originally, to find out whether he could work or not, why, I put him to work in my yard. And it wasn't very long until one of my neighbors looked over there and they saw this big guy working in my yard and how my yard was shaping up. And so they asked him if he could work in their yard. And he's done painting, and it just has sort of multiplied. I had a fellow come to me one time, and he walked in. This is awesome. When this happens, a guy walked in with his wife Friday afternoon. A Baptist preacher in town had sent him to see us. And he said, "Mr. Pouchet, before we start, I want you to know my wife and I prayed about this, and we think you're God's man for us at this time, and we're going to do whatever you tell us to do." That's time for real prayer. You know, you go to James 1:5. Any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God for it. And we prayed for wisdom. He described his situation, and her spending was under control. The guy was only making $700-$800 a month, living in a multiple family house up in kind of the edge of downtown Wichita. Three kiddies, two boys, about 12 and 13. So we got all done. We went through the how many days are you working, and sure enough, he wasn't working on Saturdays. And so I said, "Well, Sam, I got an assignment for you." I said, "And for your wife."